Last week we began Psalm 118, and I told you that this was Martin Luther's favorite psalm out of the 150 psalms in the Bible. And as we get into more of this psalm tonight, you will see why. Because he was placed in a situation much like what is described here. If you remember, 4 years after he put the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door, he was called to the Diet of Worms, or Diet of Worms. And at that diet, the assembly, the leaders of the Holy Roman Empire came together, the German princes, and they put him on trial, telling him to recant of all of his writings. And he needed a day in order to consider it, and then the next day he said, "No, I cannot recant what I have written." Well, they didn't arrest him on the spot. Charles V decided not to. He later regretted that. And so then Martin Luther set out on the way home with an entourage. Now, they had given him safe passage, but in previous times, the Catholic Church said, well, if we gave promise to heretics of safe passage, we don't have to keep that promise. So, his life was in danger, and his prince, who oversaw him, Frederick the Wise, he actually arranged for it so that some of his men would kidnap Luther before the enemies kidnapped Luther. In one sense, he was surrounded on all sides without any help, and yet God used Frederick the Wise to protect him and then put him in the castle for, I don't know, almost 10 months, and he translated the New Testament from Greek into German. And this was part of God's deliverance, and he continued to show deliverance for Martin Luther until he died in 1546. So as we look tonight, we are going to be dealing with a situation where your enemy has surrounded you, where you are afraid, when you are tempted to trust in man instead of trusting in God. As we look tonight from Psalm 118, verses 10 through 21, we will answer this question. Why should we trust God when our lives are threatened? Why should we trust the Lord when our bodies are at risk? Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 21 just to get the context. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love. For steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank You that You have answered me and have become my salvation. So the point that we're going to look at tonight from verses 10 through 21 is this. We should trust God when our lives are threatened because He will deliver us from death and call us to the gates of righteousness. We should trust the Lord when our bodies are at risk because He will rescue us from the grave and call us to the gate of the Lord. Now this is the last of the Psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 9 and we learned that we should trust God and not man when we are afraid because God will never fail. God is steadfast. God keeps His promises, but man does fail. Man is weak. Man will lie. Man will die. So in our text tonight, there are two sections here. First, being in danger, verses 10 through 13, and then deliverance, verses 14 through 21. So we see the danger. All the nations are surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. They are surrounded me like bees. We do not know the historical context of this psalm in which it was written, but we can apply it to many. We could apply it to Moses when they were fleeing Egypt and they had the Red Sea on one side and they had the Egyptian army on the other. It could apply to David when he was fleeing Saul. It could apply to the post-exilic community as they come back from Babylon and go to Jerusalem and start building the temple and there were enemies who came upon them. And so you are cut off. There is no escape. There is no way in which you can get out. He compares it to being surrounded like bees. As you know, if you have bees surrounding you, there's a swarm. And they are following you. There is no way of escape. And even big weapons you can't use to get them off because you can't get them all off. Or it's like a fire among the thorns where it lights it up and it spreads rapidly and there's no place to run. In the midst of this danger, what does the psalmist do? Every time he says, "In the name of the Lord, I cut them off." Verses 10, 11, and 12. He cuts them off. Why? Because God is in control. God is almighty. So he calls upon God to deliver him, to take care of this. This is what Proverbs 18:10 looks like. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. When the nations surround you and your enemies have you trapped, where do you turn? You turn to the Lord because he is a strong tower. You are safe by calling upon and depending upon the Lord. You can see how Martin Luther would love this psalm because he was surrounded. Everyone was against him. The Holy Roman Emperor, King Charles V, was against him. And it looked like he would be picked up, but yet God delivered him. Verse 13, he was pushed hard. So as if they're attacking and there's a thrust against him and he has to pull back. But he doesn't fall when he's attacked. The Lord helped me. The Lord is personal. It's not just he was helping some nebulous situation, some abstract situation. He saw the psalmist himself. He saw those who were with him. And he personally intervened and helped him to deliverance. And that's what verses 14 through 21 are about. The deliverance that has been granted to the psalmist. The Lord is my strength and my song. Verse 15. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. You see, the Lord is his strength, his song, and his salvation. Man does not deliver, but the Lord. Princes do not deliver, but the Lord delivers. And because of this, he responds with songs of praise and adoration, glorifying God. And hence this is written down for us to sing as a psalm. It was the right hand of the Lord that delivers, the omnipotent, powerful right hand of God. This picks up a theme from Exodus 15, the song of Moses after the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, when God parted the Red Sea, they went on dry ground, and then the chariots follow, and now the waters come down and ruin the chasing army. Exodus 15, verse 6 says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Princes seem powerful. Presidents seem powerful. Dictators of great mighty nations seem powerful. Currently, I'm reading the six-volume set of Winston Churchill's reflections upon World War II, and it is fascinating. I'm in Volume 1, and he's talking about the build-up to the war and how Germany is breaking the Treaty of Versailles and how they're putting into place more and more factories to build ammunition, to build tanks, to build airplanes. And here over here in Great Britain and France, they're not taking these precautions. They're not doing these things, so they're getting weaker by the day. And you see the worry and concern that he had at that time, because he includes some of his speeches and letters that he gave to show that. That this mighty, powerful nation is coming to rise, and they are unprepared for it. They're caught sleeping at the wheel. And yet even Hitler's Germany could be destroyed by a very flick of God's little finger. God is almighty. He is powerful. And because of this, he will not die. Verses 17 and 18. "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." The psalmist did not die from the enemy's hands. He was delivered. And because of that deliverance, because he was in the peril of death, and he is now set free from that, how is he going to spend his time? He's going to praise the one who delivered him. He's going to rejoice in the one. He's going to recount over and over and over. It's like someone who goes hunting, and they have to tell everyone their hunting story, how they got the big buck. Well, now, the one who's been delivered is going to tell the story of how God provided deliverance when he was surrounded by his enemies. Verse 18, God used this for his spiritual good. It says that the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The Lord used this danger to expose sin in the psalmist's life, and to use that to help him become more like Christ. This is what Romans 8, 28 and 29 says. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." What are the all things here? The enemies have surrounded me. The nations have cut off any way of escape. I'm going to die. And God says that is for your good. Why? "For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Because of this trial and experience where he was on the brink of death, it showed him his need for God, and he called out to Him, and he saw God's deliverance, and now he is praising God after the trial, unlike he did before the trial. He's rejoicing and worshiping God in a way that he wasn't doing so before, because he went through almost the pains of death. This is like Job. God allowed Satan to do everything except kill him, even put sores around on his skin, and his seven children died. It was to test him. And then by the end of the book, God restores it all, but also teaches him a lesson that, do not question me. I don't have to answer your questions about why this happened. Did you create the world? Did you create the constellations? Did you do these things? And he gets the picture, and he puts his hand over his mouth, and he stops asking questions and demanding God to answer him. He's come to the conclusion, I am a creature. God is the creator. He owes me no answer. And so he continues to worship in verses 19 through 21. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. This is picturing that the psalmist is going to the temple to worship God. The gates are the gates outside, and you're entering in to draw near to God. You're physically drawing near to the Holy of Holies. And the purpose is to worship God because of what He has done for him. And that the ones who are entering are the righteous who enter by faith and trust and dependence upon God. They have salvation. They have reconciliation. They have their lives because of God. And they remember and recount that I cried out to the God. God heard my prayers, heard my pleas, and He answered. If God hadn't answered, He wouldn't be there to worship Him. He would be dead. If this psalm wasn't rich enough, let us think about how rich it is meditating upon this fact. Jesus Christ sang this song the night He was betrayed, and the next day He would be crucified by the nations. Acts 2:29 through 33 summarizes this when Peter preaches his sermon at Pentecost and 3,000 are saved. Listen to some of these things that are mentioned here, and then we'll tease them out. It says in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Let's see how this in Christ's life matches up with this psalm. Jesus, just like the psalmist in verses 10 through 13, was surrounded by the nations. Both Jews and Gentiles were in agreement that he needed to be crucified. Both Jews and Gentiles were around the cross as he was crucified. Both Jews and Gentiles say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Both of them scoffed and mocked him. These enemies were finally in agreement. Christ must die. He was surrounded with no escape. He died, but he was only dead for 3 days, and he did not see corruption. And while the psalmist did not die, but was escaped death, Christ did die, and he escaped death through the resurrection. And where did he go after that? He ascended to the right hand of God. Our text in verse 16 says, "The right hand of the Lord exalts." Who's the one that's going to be exalted? Who is exalted? Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, he exalted to the right hand of God. He ascended. And this plays off of Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, which is a picture of Christ's ascension to heaven bodily, where it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who's the King of glory? It's Jesus. And where did he enter? He entered into heaven. And these are being called the gates. He entered into the gates of righteousness through his own righteous life. And those gates led to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God and rules and reigns over all. And heaven is known as the Holy of Holies. How can you enter into the Holy of Holies unless you are righteous, you're righteous yourself? He didn't enter into an earthly temple, but the heavenly temple. The earthly temple was based upon the heavenly one, which is the true one. Hebrews 9:12 says about Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And what is that? That is heaven. This psalm is pointing us in its final fulfillment with what Christ did. He was surrounded by the nations. He died, but he was raised from the dead. He was exalted by God. And he enters into the gates of righteousness of heaven. And one day he will return. Stephen Charnock, a Puritan pastor and writer, writes this about Christ's ascension. Why did Jesus have to go to heaven? He says, "It was necessary, therefore, that the true high priest should advance into the true sanctuary, into heaven itself, figured by that legal place, where God hath his residence, among the true cherubims and angels of glory, that he should sprinkle this mercy seat and present before the throne that blood which he had shed upon the cross, till the time that the number of his elect being completed. He is to return out of the sanctuary, descend from heaven to earth, to pronounce the sentence of their general absolution and gather them to himself in the glory of his kingdom." The earthly tabernacle had the Holy of Holies. It had the cherubim on the dividing curtains. It had the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. It had the presence of God. It had sacrifices. It had a mercy seat that needed to be blood. And all this was shadows and signs where Christ went into the temple of heaven on the basis of his blood. He, for once and for all, satisfies the wrath for his people for their sins in the midst not of pictures, embroidered pictures of angels on curtains or carved with overlaid with gold pictures of angels, but in the midst of real angels in the presence of God. Isn't that amazing? So, brethren, rejoice. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from death. Yes, you will die if Christ doesn't return, but your death will be the gateway to heaven. And now, since it's guaranteed that you will go be with the Lord, right now you can continue to recount the Lord's deeds, to praise Him. Praise Him every Sunday. Praise Him every day of the week. Praise Him in song. Praise Him in your good works. Rejoice that He has set you free, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you can also trust in Him even if you have enemies who seek to do you harm, because you are safe, since Jesus has ascended into heaven. Because he's ascended, that means he is king. He rules over all. Because he has ascended, that means his blood is sufficient to atone for your sins. Because he has ascended, it means that what he says is true. And so, because of these realities, this should encourage us to pray. The psalmist called upon the Lord in prayer when he was surrounded and cut off, and God heard him. What are the burdens that you have on your heart tonight? What are the trials that you are facing? What are the fears that you have? If God hears when someone's on the brink of death with no escape, He also hears us today, because God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's go pray.